In the lecture last Friday, we were concerned with the centrality and primacy of the father-son relation. It is exclusively from within that relation that we are given access to know God in some measure in himself. For it is only in the Son, in the only begotten Son, in the one and only Logos of God, incarnate, that God has revealed himself to us in such a way that we may know him strictly in accordance with his nature. And as we saw, that is a way of knowing in which piety and accuracy, theology and doxology, go hand in hand together. In yesterday's lecture, we saw that it is also from within the father-son relation that we are to understand what the creation is as the work of God the Father through the Son. It is from within the father-son relationship alone that we understand the meaning of the almightiness, the creatorship of God. We understand God as creator from God as father and not the other way around. The fact that the Christian doctrine of creation and its radicalization of contingents depend on the doctrine of the incarnation means that incarnation and creation have to be thought out together. Well, if that is the case, everything depends on the relation and the nature of the relation that obtains between Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and God the Father. How are we to think out that relation? What does the Gospel mean when it tells us that Jesus Christ was sent by God and from God, and that he is of God the Father? What is the precise relation of the Son to the Father, for everything appears to hinge upon it? That is the question to which the clauses in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed we had in our prayer give answer. Given the priority of the father-son relation over the creator-creature relation, how are we to understand the relation of the Son to the Father in an accurate and precise way, in an exact way, that is, in such a way as to exclude the ambiguities and errors which seem to threaten the very heart and substance of the Christian faith? Now let me pose this question in two cognate ways. A. If the creator-creature relation has priority, the line of demarcation runs between God and the contingent universe. In that case, Jesus Christ, who is certainly man of man, must be regarded as falling on this side of that line as a creature. If the father-son relation is primary, then the line of demarcation must be regarded as falling between the creator word or son of God and the works of God. And we must think of the Son as he by whom the world were made. This involves, as we have seen, a radically different conception of the Logos from that of the philosophers or cosmologists. But here we are to think of the Logos as the Son. The Logos and the Huios are Son. That is to say, the Logos is to be understood as essentially personal as well as divine. The Logos is no cosmological principle, but God, very God, of God, the creator of all things. B. Is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word or Logos, mediator between God and man in the full sense, as he who is both God and man in his one person? Or is he to be regarded as a created intermediary, the first of the creatures made by God, the Father? The answer of the Nicene Creed is that he is no created intermediary, but mediator in the sense that in him God, himself in his own being as God condescends to become man, in order to give himself and reveal himself to man, and not just something of himself. The mediator is to be understood from the side of God's own ultimate reality, and not from the side of man's self-understanding or exaltation. He is God of God and light of light. Now, the serious problem that was thrown up came from the dualist background of Greco-Roman thought, as accentuated by Judeo-Christian doctrine of creation and the utter distinction between God and the universe of created being. As I stated it, this led to a detachment of Christ from God, and then subsequently and inevitably a detachment of Christianity from Christ. If we allow that dualism to bite into our understanding of Christ and the gospel of grace and salvation, then Jesus Christ is reduced to the level of a creature, exalted though he may be, ultimately only a creature, and that has the effect of separating our world ultimately from God. And then men must look for salvation in other places and from other sources than in God and in his grace, that is, in earth-bound or man-bound expedients. And a former student of mine, who wrote probably the greatest thesis that has yet been written on Athanasius, it was 1,400 pages in length, and he suppressed 400 pages of appendices, showed that this is exactly how we are to understand the Arian problem in the Nile Delta. When they did that, the Arians became an ideological force, and in that sense, they anticipated the secularized, ideological, Marxist type of Christianity that we have today. Let's say, once the bond between Christ and God is cut, then the bond between the world and humanity is cut, the world and Christ is cut so far as salvation is concerned, and the world has to resort to ideological expedients to gain even what it considers its spiritual ends. If Jesus Christ, and this is what became clearer and clearer as the 3rd century wore on and the 4th century came, if Jesus Christ is not God of God, very God of very God, then everything that is fundamental in the Christian faith is put in question. A. The doctrine of God in the Christian faith is in question. For if God is eternally without the Logos, if the Logos is ultimately a creature of God, if God is eternally the Logos before the creation, without the Logos before the creation, then God is eternally and inherently a Logos, irrational, unknowable. And in fact, this is finally an atheistic position. If you read Athanasius, he uses, plays a lot of this word elegos, and those of you who may know modern Greek, elego means a donkey, an irrational creature. B. The doctrine of Christ himself is at stake, and thus the whole of Christian worship. If Christ is detached from God, then he is no longer central to the substance of the gospel, but is only a transient variable representation, a symbolic presentation or a mythological construct, and no more, and therefore must be interpreted from a center in the human self and not otherwise. There is no objective ground to understanding him. C. The heart of the evangelical message is torn out, for if Christ is not himself God, and we shall discuss this shortly, then there is no final authority or validity to what Jesus claims to say and to do for mankind. And D, if Christ is not himself God, the Creator, there is then no real connection between redemption and creation as he carries it out. And then there is no road, there is no blocking the road to some kind of messianic dualism. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, became of the very essence of the Christian faith. Christ is acknowledged as of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. That is, the Creed says of Jesus Christ that he is God in exactly the same sense as God the Father is God. And that is the bond of faith, as Epiphanius expresses it in the Enchiratus. Now, the basic question in the pre-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene debate hinged on whether the Son is the Son of the Father only through the will of God, only through the fiat of God. By an act of grace or will, or whether he was Son of God the Father from his being or his essence. That is, from his essential and eternal being, in which case the Son-Father relationship would fall within the being of God. Now, the Arians claim that in the last resort, the ultimate resort, Christ is begotten of the Father by an act of will, and is not eternally God of God. Hence the expression from the Gospel of God was given an interpretation not finally different from that they gave of the creation, when it was said of the creation that it is also of God as a product of his will. Now, the Christian doctrine of creation carried with it the concept of the contingence of the world on the being of God. That is, the creation is of God in a fundamental sense, a real sense. It is the product of God and depends upon God, and as we saw yesterday, is sustained by God continually in its being, and in a fundamental sense is what it is in God. So that there is an ontological bond between God the Creator and the creation. It is of a contingent kind and not one that allows us in any way to argue from the creation to the Creator. But nevertheless, the creation is what it is in its relation to the creative activity of the Word through a bond of being which is created by that Word. And so this seemed to lend force to the Arian interpretation of the fact that Jesus Christ is of God in the same way that the universe is of God. Now, Athanasius tells us in three different places, De Synodis, De Decretis, and Ad Arthros, that the Nicene Fathers came to their final formulation in several stages. At first, to their astonishment, although astonishment to some of them, the Arians agreed to the formula that the Son is of God. For example, in the formula light of light. But when the Nicene Fathers saw that the Arians were agreeing to this too easily, they realized they were putting a different interpretation upon it. And then they insisted on defining the expression of God as exousias of the essence or the being of God. This meant that the Son is proper to the being of God, as creatures are not proper to the being of God as God. But when the Arians agreed to that phrase also, of the being of God, the Fathers of Nicaea realized that they were still going to interpret it in such a way that it could apply to us men. Since we are created of God in such a way as to be called the image and the glory of God, and Adam is called Son of God in the Gospel. And so they decided they'd have to cut off that prevarication, that way of twisting things round, by insisting on the expression that of God means of one and the same being with God. That is the term homoousios, the adjective, and this is the noun we give it, homoousios to patri, of one and the same being with the Father. But to use the Latin expression, or one of the Latin expressions, the Son is co-essential with the Father. I myself don't like the terms essence or essential or co-essential, but when I use it, I explain it with that kind of apology or forgiveness. The Son, then, is of God, as God himself is of God as the Father is God, and indeed the very I am of Godhead, as Athanasius argues, the ego I me of God. The Son is of one and the same being as God, very God. In fact, the Son and the Father are so essentially and completely one and the same God that the Son is everything that the Father is except Father, and we shall come again to that expression later on when we come to discuss the doctrine of the Spirit, because it has considerable importance there. Everything then we say of the Father, we say of the Son, except Father. Thus any detraction from the Son is a detraction from the Father, and he who honors the Son honors the Father, as Jesus claimed. The incarnate Son, in other words, has all the prerogatives of Godhead, eternity, power, and so on. Now, in order to offset this term homoousios, people began to argue, the Arians or semi-Arians, that the term homoousios, this one, might be employed, that the Son is like the Father, homoios, like the Father. But it became clear as the discussion proceeded that the term like the Father makes sense, proper sense, only if it means really like the Father, that is, one with the Father, so that in a proper understanding of homoousios, there would be implied homoousios, and the latter was adopted. You know, there are two ways of saying that like. Suppose a chappie came into my room and said, and I said to myself at once, well, he looks like a billy goat because he's got that kind of a beard. So I'm saying he's like a billy goat. But suppose his twin comes in and I say, well, he is like him. Now, the like is two quite different things. The first like implies a radical difference. The second like implies a radical sameness. Now, that is the point that is said here. That if you really take homoousios in its proper sense, it does mean and implies homoousios. And that is the sense in which we say Jesus Christ is like the Father. He is Son and not the Father. But he is like the Father in such a way that he is of one and the same being, of one and the same nature as the Father. And so the Nicene Council and the other councils substantiated it, opted for the term homoousios, and that became finalized. The Son then is an offspring of the Father by nature, and as such is identical with the very being of God the Father, consubstantial with the Father who begot him eternally in himself. He does not just partake of the Father, but is one with the Father in essential being and reality. Homoousios, then, was reckoned to be an accurate and precise declaration of the Christian faith in face of the Arian heresy. Now, between the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 381, considerable clarification of these terms had to take place, because homoousios had been used in non-Christian senses, and indeed had also been used by Gnostics, and the terms ousia had been used differently, and so on. As we saw, the Christian concept had, the very concept had been changed, reminted by the Gospel. Now, out of this emerged, finally, by the end of the century, before the end of the century, quite distinctive meaning of these terms ousia and hypostasis. Yeah, ousia and hypostasis, and then, of course, of homoousia or homoousios. And let me indicate briefly how these terms are to be understood. Now, ousia, I think by far the best translation of ousia, just being. Well, that's what it means literally. English means being, ousia, comes from the Ainai, own on, ousia, being. So ousia is being in its inward reference, being in its inward essential nature, being in respect of its content or inward relations. But hypostasis is now regarded as self-supporting reality, well, it had a wide sense, wide use in that sense, is now regarded in its distinctive relation, as being in its distinctive relation to what is other than it. That is, being in its objective, or if you like, outward reference, being in its objective presentation or face. Now, to interpret this side of the concept of hypostasis, the Fathers added the concepts of prosopon and onoma. This is not an impersonal hypostasis, it is a hypostasis with a face. But moreover than that, it is a self-naming hypostasis, and so the terms name and face are brought together with the term hypostasis, and it's out of that complex that our term person and our concept person comes. I won't go into that development now. Now, the term homoousios, then, refers to a relation within the being of God as God. So that the relation of the Son to the Father, homoousios, refers to the internal relations of God in his own being. Within that being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all consubstantial, coessential, homoousioi, with one another. But in relation to one another, they are hypostatic or enhypostatic. Just in this period, at any rate, a strengthened form of hypostatic. The consubstantiality of the Son, the homoousiality of the Son and of the Spirit, refers then to their substantive identity with God the Father, their unity and equality with God the Father, within the one indivisible being or ousia of Godhead. The Son of God is God in the same sense as the Father is God. Homoousios expresses then the unity and identity as well as the equality of being between the Son and the Father. Now, it's important to note that here we have a very radical change in the use of these terms, ousia and homoousios, in the Greek language. And let me pause also to say something else. It was unfortunate that when, in the 6th century, Boethius gave definitions of these terms in Latin and at the same time translated Aristotle's categories, he gave rise to the idea that the concepts ousia, as used here, and hypostasis, are used in terms of Aristotle's primary and secondary substance, the prote ousia, and so on. Now, that is, I'm afraid, not true at all, because Aristotle's categories was not known at that time. It had been lost. There is, to my knowledge, only one fragment of reference to primary and secondary substance, and that is found in a fragment of Clement of Alexandria, which is preserved by Maximus. And we know, as a matter of fact, that it was the later Neoplatonic scholars, the time of Porphyry and Proclus, who rediscovered Aristotle's categories, where you have the distinction between primary and secondary substance, and then afterwards, looking back, they interpret it in that sense. And recently, a book was produced by Steed in Cambridge, which showed that this is the case. And I'd like to see that, because I argued for this all my life against most of my Anglican colleagues, and now one of them comes up with that. But I think, nevertheless, he misinterprets the concepts of ousia and homoousia, because he cannot break free. He interprets it all from a Wittgenstein framework. He says, what does Wittgenstein tell us about the logical status of terms, and how do we, from the status, interpret these things, and so on and so forth. However, while the theological concept of that, I think, is really ultimately very deficient, nevertheless, he does establish quite clearly a point that both H. Armstrong and I have for many years tried to persuade people of, that you cannot interpret ousia, homoousia, in terms of Aristotle's primary and secondary substance. Now, I mention this because you'll find it practically all the textbooks, even Prestige and Kelly and so on, that are used, and you'll find it in the whole medieval interpretation and so on, but it is really quite wrong. And we shall see, perhaps later on, the problems that this raises when we come again to the doctrine of the Spirit. Well, what I'm trying to say, then, is that here we have a radical change in respect of these basic terms. Now, we've already seen this change in respect of the fact that the logos is ennousios, But the Logos is inherent in the being of God. That's at the end, at Uziah, in the being of God. Now, it's not only the Logos that is inherent in the being of God, but the energeia, the act of God, if you like, the energy of God, but not quite the same as that. The act of God is inherent in the being of God. That is to say, to understand God, we have to understand him as his, in terms of his act in his being, and his being in his act. But this being and act are essentially eloquent. They are, in the Greek terms, logikos, not meaning here logical, but meaning that which speaks, expresses. It is itself eloquent. The being as such speaks. The being, the word inherent in the being. Now, see, this is something very difficult for us, because my words are different from my being. My words are different from my actions. And I cannot, it would be mythology for me, to think of God by projecting these finite distinctions between words and beings and act into God. God's very being is inherently logikos, inherently word, inherently speaking being or eloquent being. For God's word and God's being eternally inhere in one another. Now that change in the very notion of being and notion of homoousios, of the same being, is deepened and reinforced by the concept of homoousion. Far from being understandable, therefore, merely in terms of prior concepts and terms, homoousion also, the homoousion is to be understood in the light of the reality which it is used to indicate. Now here we have, in these parables, put forward again and again, the fundamental hermeneutical principle adduced by Athanasius, that terms do not disparage God's nature, rather does that nature draw those terms to itself and changes them. For terms are not prior to essences, but essences are first and terms second. Shall I repeat that? Terms do not disparage God's nature, but rather that nature draws those terms to itself and changes them. For terms are not prior to essences, but essences are first and terms second. Now we find similar statements in Peter Lombard, which Peter Lombard takes from St. Hilary, that we interpret the Bible, the statements of the Bible, in terms of the realities to which they refer, the rays, and we don't interpret the realities in terms of the essence, the dictata, or the statements to which they, which refer to them. And it is from Peter Lombard that this hermeneutical principle played such a fundamental role in the teaching of Calvin and Luther, both of whom assert that, and incidentally of Karl Barth, who first took it, well, he might have taken it first from Luther or Calvin, but who also found it in the sentences of Peter Lombard. Now, that, of course, is something we've learned more and more. Whenever language is involved in expressing the apprehension of some reality, then the language changes, it undergoes a fundamental shift in its sense in accordance with the realities to which it refers. And so technical terms come about, theological terms come about, under the pressure and under the creative impact of that to which they refer. Now let me just, in passing, indicate the importance of this. Take the term perichoretos, which we translate into Latin coherence or something like that. Now, perichoretos, the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all cohere in one another, the term perichoretos was first used in the history of thought of Christology. It is first used of the interrelation of the human and the divine natures in Christ. But then, after a while, the term perichoretos was applied to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when the term perichoretos was applied to the doctrine of the Trinity, the basic meaning of the term altered. It was shifted into a higher key, so to speak, and then you could no longer use it in that sense of Christology. when you use it in that sense of Christology, then almost inevitably you lapse into some form of Eutychian or Monophysite heresy, and that, unfortunately, has been a tendency of some Lutheran scholars who apply the term perichoretos after it had fundamentally changed back again to Christology, and then problems are raised. Well, I just give that as an indication of the fact that once these basic terms are minted in the white heat, so to speak, of high theological activity, then they attain a meaning which you cannot find out by grammar or syntax or anything like that. You can only understand them in terms of the realities to which they refer and under which or by which they are controlled. Now, a qualification to what I said so far. The debate and the decision at Nicaea was not primarily a metaphysical one, although metaphysical issues were involved. The basic point, the ontic unity between Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and God the Father, the oneness between Jesus Christ and God the Father in being, word, and act, all had to do with the integrity of the gospel message. And it was there on that ground that the basic decision had to be taken and was in fact taken. The primary intention of the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople in formulating the Homoousion and interpreting it then was to preserve the heart and substance of the gospel of salvation by providing safeguards for it against heretical and paganizing misunderstanding or interpretation. And even though pagan, if you like, words were used, these words were used in the way I've indicated, in such a way that the whole meaning was transformed. And so, far from imposing an alien Hellenism on the gospel, the terms ousia and homoousios were used to allow the full-blooded evangelical witness and message of the New Testament to come across without obstruction or diminishment by an alien framework of thought. The term homoousion was thus reminted and recast within the believing worship of the Church and its commitment to God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, in order to convey the all-important Father-Son relation in a precise and unmistakable sense. That is to say, the homoousion, the abstract noun we give to this principle, the homoousion is in the first place an exegetical and a clarificatory expression having to do with the semantic bearing of the biblical language upon the realities they convey. But in view of its service to this, in an illuminating way, the term took on the role of an interpretative frame of thought through which the general understanding of the evangelical and apostolic witness was given more precise and exact guidance throughout the Church. What the homoousion did then was to give clear expression to the ontological substructure upon which the meaning of the various biblical texts rested and through which they were integrated. As Athanasius puts it again and again, what the fathers did in poring over the scriptures, of Old as well as the New Testament, and examining the relation of the Son to the Father, in the light of the whole evangelical message of the gospel, distilled the essence of it, and gave expression to it in such a way that the substructure and the meaning, the objective meaning of the various biblical texts, upon which the various biblical texts rested and to which they were to be integrated, came to light. As such, the homoousion proved to be one of those great movements of thought from an incipiently conceptual to a consciously conceptual act of understanding in which the committed mind takes under the compelling claims of the reality into which it inquires. In this instance, the truth, the aletheia, as it is in Jesus Christ. And so the homoousion became an interpretative instrument of far-reaching and indeed irreversible significance in the theological integration of the mind of the Church and its understanding of the Gospel. I think I've given you earlier the illustration of the fact that once you have solved a jigsaw puzzle and you've got the picture that all the scattered bits make, you cannot go back and solve it again without having the picture in mind. Now, the homoousion was, as it were, the understanding of the substructure, the essential inner structure of the Gospel, and when that came to view, they were unable to interpret the Gospel except in that light, except in the light of this way of thinking of the relation of Jesus Christ to the Father. It is one of those creative, illuminating points when so many things which otherwise proved difficult fell into place, and the whole Gospel came alive in a dimension of depth which they hadn't adequately realized before. Now, this brings me back to the relation between the homoousion and the fundamental truths of the Gospel, and the reality and finality of its divine message of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to bring this out, let us ask, what would happen to the import of the Gospel message if there were no consubstantial relation between the incarnate Son and God the Father, if Jesus Christ were not of one and the same being with God the Father? For that question ought to make it clear to us what is really at stake here, whether we are really concerned at this point with the heart and substance of the evangelical faith or not, and this is the way in which the Fathers argued, so to speak, at the second line of their discussions. In other words, they were already involving in what in our day Karl Popper has called the hypothetical deductive testing of theories. If that is not the case, how are you to understand it? And that puts the Gospel to the test. Now, well, let's do that. First, consider the saving acts of Christ. Acts of healing and restoring, of forgiving. Now, these are presented in the Gospels as acts done out of an unbroken oneness between Christ and God the Father. Unbroken oneness in worship and prayer and obedience, but also in the unbroken oneness of being and knowing, of the mutual relation of being and knowing that we spoke about on Friday. For Jesus Christ, in these acts of healing and forgiving, continues the divine work of creation. As he says in John 5, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And indeed, in that passage also, we have the ego, I, me, which the Nicene Fathers reflected on, as well as in other parts of the Gospels. Now, what would it mean if there is no such oneness in the being and agency between in being an agency between Christ and God? Separate Jesus Christ from God, and the saving essence goes out of the Gospel. Think, for example, of the word of forgiveness. When Jesus says to some person, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Son, your sins are forgiven you." Is that merely the word of man, or is it the word of God himself? Now, on the pages of the Gospel, we find that the Jews immediately are up in arms, because they know that in the whole Old Testament tradition, forgiveness is a stupendous act. Forgiveness means undoing sin, and undoing it as though it had never taken place. And only God can do that. If we took all the power we could muster in the universe and concentrated it, so to speak, in some kind of laser force, it would not enable us to put the clock back a second. But here is an act of God which undoes sin, as it were, and puts the clock back. Now, what kind of man is this who claims that kind of prerogative? Now, but the Father said, look at it this way. If Jesus Christ's word of forgiveness is not the act of God Almighty, then it is the mere act of man. It is the mere act of courtesy, and it has no more validity than any other human word. Either this is the word of God Almighty, and Jesus means what he says, or it is empty of any evangelical substance. One second, consider the passion and the sacrifice of Christ, in which, as Christ claimed in the Gospels, that he gave himself for the redemption of mankind. What would become of our understanding of the cross if Christ and God were ultimately divided? Christ a mere creature on the cross, and God infinitely removed from him in eternity. What kind of God would that be if he didn't lift a finger even to save Jesus? What kind of humanity would that be if, from the best man that ever lived, humanity hounded him to death on the cross? You couldn't believe in either God or man if Jesus is merely a man on the cross and God alone in heaven. Moreover, what would become of the whole gospel of what the patristic theology, beginning with Irenaeus, calls the blessed exchange, in which God in Christ assumed what is ours in order to invest us with what comes from him? If Christ was not one with God, what kind of exchange would that be? What kind of mediation would that be? If he were not on both sides of that mediation, God of God, how could he even act on our behalf if he were not divine? Because how could he, except as God, penetrate into the ontological depths of our being and deal with sin and guilt there, if he were not God? And therefore, how could he really come to grips on the cross with our sin and guilt entrenched in human being and vanquish the corruption of death itself? No. Cut the bond between Christ and God, put God alone in his heaven and Jesus a man only in the cross, and the whole cross becomes an empty charade. That was what stared in the face of the fourth century vis-à-vis the Arian claim that Jesus Christ is not ultimately God. Or consider the relation of Christ to the last things, the ultimate destiny of mankind, the consummation of the kingdom of God. What would happen if Jesus Christ is not God of God, light of light, but simply passes away with the rest of the creation into darkness and oblivion? So that then Jesus Christ does not go bail for our future, and that he has nothing to say about the destiny of you and me or of the world. Then we will be left with some kind of dark, unknown, terrifying, inscrutable future and destiny, before which we can only cower and be afraid. If Jesus Christ is mediator, however, God and man, then it is by Jesus that God will judge all men at the last day. Then it is in the hands of Jesus that the whole destiny of mankind is held. But all that goes if the bond in being between Jesus and God is cut. All falsely gathered up in this way, and this was perhaps in some respects the primary argument, consider the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What would it mean if he is not really one with God, and if the revelation that he gives of God has no objective ground in the reality of God? Then is it not only an empty charade, a sham with no divine finality, no divine authority, no divine reality? What would it mean if Jesus Christ is not the self-revelation of God? If God is not in himself antecedently and eternally and forever what he is toward us in Jesus Christ, would God then not be some quite unknowable, arbitrary deity, someone who really and finally does not love us? For then his love had stopped short at becoming one with us. If Jesus Christ is not God and somehow is still the Logos of God, then does that not mean that the only God we know is a God who speaks with a double tongue? He says one word in Jesus, but he has another word behind the back of Jesus. That he shows us one face in Jesus Christ and he has a real face behind the back of Jesus Christ? No, if Jesus Christ is not God, then we are faced with a profound schizoid state of affairs. there's a schism, a schisma between the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and the being of God. Only if Jesus Christ is God of God, then do we know and are assured what God is toward us in Jesus. He is eternally, inherently, antecedently in his own being. All then that the gospel tells us depends on the exact, or the favorite expression of Athanasius, Parallactos, the unvarying image of the Father in the Son, the consubstantiality of what God is in Christ to what he is in himself. That Jesus really is the open heart of God, really is the mighty hand of God stretched out to save, really is God himself come in person to be one with us and to take us into communion with himself. That is the whole heart of the gospel message, and that goes if there is no validity in the homoousion. Well, then that is the significance of the Council of Nicaea at this very critical stage in the history of the Church. The incarnate Son really is God of God in a way that is continuous with and one with and one in the same with the ultimate being of God himself. That is to say, the incarnation, staggering as though it may appear, falls within the life and the being of God himself. It means that God really is love in his being, eternally, ultimately in his being, as Father, what he is toward us in his Son. And therefore, all everything depends upon, as Hilary puts it, upon our understanding of God as Father in that sense. Here then we have a revelation and establishment of a kingdom of which there is no end, for it is eternally grounded in the being of God Almighty. And that passage in the Creed, of which there is no end, we shall come to later on in another lecture. Well then, what the homoousion asserts is a perfect identity and fidelity between Jesus Christ and God in what was called later hypostatic union, in death and resurrection, in ascension and heavenly intercession, and in final advent and judgment. The essential substance and integrity of the whole New Testament message at stake cuts the ontic relation between Christ and God, and the New Testament message is twisted round into being an utterly different gospel, and in fact in the end is a mocking sham. And what kind of God would it be that lies behind that? Well, the oneness of being then between the incarnate Son and the Father makes Christ to be the real mediator, the one really effective and only possible mediator, who is God of God and man of man, but God and man in the unity of his incarnate being, as Jesus Christ and as our Savior. Now, in this lecture, we've been concerned with the supreme importance of the oneness in being between Jesus Christ and the Father. But of course, the mediatorship of Christ depends not only on the oneness of being between Jesus Christ and the Father, the incarnate Son and the Father, but also on his oneness in being, in a different sense, with us, but nevertheless, in a fully real sense. If he is genuinely mediator, then he is mediator in such a way that he is God of God on one side of the chasm between God and the sinner, and man of man on the other side of the chasm between God and the sinner. That means that it is precisely as homoousion that he is mediator, and that therefore the whole understanding of atonement falls within the being of the mediator, within the homoousial structure of the relation of Jesus Christ to the Father, and therefore, in a profound sense, in its relation to the Holy Trinity. Now, it's to the relation of Jesus Christ, the Son, to humanity that we shall have to turn at the next lecture, because immediately after Nicaea, the questions were raised. Well, if you're going to take Jesus Christ in that sense, as of one and the same being as God, then are you not affirming something? something of his humanity which is entirely deficient. And so, in the debates that followed, the clauses of the Nicene Creed were fortified, revised somewhat, and we have the Council of Constantinople, which makes it quite clear who for us and for our salvation was made man, and so on. The full humanity of Jesus is stated, but I'll leave it now, and we'll have our break until 6 o'clock, and at that point we'll come back tomorrow.